We are going to read from God's Word this morning, and we're going to read from Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 through to 27. And Nola, God willing, Nola is going to come and read to us. Thank you, Nola.
Right, Matthew 21, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they will hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
We've been going through a series on the Gospel of Matthew here for just over a year, really. We have had a couple of breaks. We looked at Ezra and Psalms and I think something else. And on the whole, I've thoroughly enjoyed preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. I at least feel I've learned a lot. It's many of the passages are quite straightforward. The meaning is quite clear and plain. Wonderfully, Matthew presents Jesus' explanations quite often. I must confess, as I approached today's passages at the start of the week, I had far more questions than I had answers. The three big questions that jumped out at me being, what did the tree do? Why was it so badly judged? What did the tree do? And then we move on to these verses that imply we can have everything, we can get anything we ask for, which goes against everything I've ever been taught and heard. And finally, we see, well, where did Jesus get his authority from? A question that actually Jesus doesn't answer in this text, but something that we will have to find for ourselves. I hope this morning that we can find answers to those three questions. Where does Jesus' authority come from? Can we have anything we want? And what did the tree do? Starting with this fig tree. This is a passage to approach with Bibles open, a passage to think about. And if you disagree with me, please do speak to me later. Let me know. I'm also happy to take agreements as well to balance them out, if that's okay. But if you disagree, do let me know. So let's move on to this idea of, what did the tree do? What was going on? And Nola read to us verse 18 of Matthew 21. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. The fig tree withered at once. If you were to read the same account in the Gospel of Mark, you would see slightly different timings. Mark places the cursing of the tree before the cleansing of the temple, with the explanation after. That's probably the chronological pattern, whereas Matthew puts the two events, the cursing and the explanation, together for literary clarity. And it doesn't really matter, because as we thought last week, before Jesus cleansed the temple, he went away overnight and he thought about it. So whether Jesus cursed this fig tree on the way to the temple or on the way on another time into the city doesn't matter. That thought was on his mind, that the temple wasn't being used as it should be and something had to be done about it. But then we see this tree, this fig tree that apparently had no fruit. And I've done some research into fig trees this week. It's fascinating. Apparently they grow their leaves and their fruit at around about the same time. And if you saw a fig tree, you would expect to see some small fruit on it. But there is a period of time where it's very small and almost invisible, or at least inedible. Interestingly, Mark adds a bit more information. And in Mark chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, when Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. For some reason, Jesus looked at this tree and there wasn't fruit on it. Whether that means ripe fruit that could be eaten, whether it means there was none at all because the fig tree had failed, I don't think it really matters. Because here, Jesus isn't cursing the tree specifically. He's not probably that worried about the fig tree. If Jesus wanted, he could have turned stones into bread. He could have clicked his fingers and his hands would have been full of figs. Jesus could have done that. And no other miracle that Jesus performed caused pure destruction. The only thing that comes close is Legion, the one with all the demons, and they get put into the pigs in the region of the Gadarenes and the pigs go and run. But the pigs running into the water was a byproduct of a good miracle. Here, it's a entirely destructive thing. Everywhere else, Jesus caused renewal or healing. So therefore, I am a firm advocate for the fact that Jesus was using this tree as a picture. He was using it as a teaching moment. The fig tree was bearing no fruit. And as a result, it was destroyed. And that brings us to look at a few things that were going on around Jesus' day. Firstly, we look at the temple, whether Jesus had just cleansed it or was about to. The temple was supposed to be a place of reverent and right worship of God. It was supposed to be the center of Israelite worship. It was supposed to be a place where the people brought sacrifices, where the people came and prayed and bowed before the Lord God Almighty. But what had happened? It had become a noisy, messy place, a place where people sought to make money and make a profit. Or we could look at the Pharisees, this group of Israelites that thought they were pure and perfect. They thought that they were living the best life. They thought that the way to please God was by rules and regulations. And yet, as we see them, they had become proud. They had become insincere, hypocritical and tyrannical. They had become reliant upon themselves and worried more about what each other thought of themselves than what God thought. Hence why Jesus and John the Baptist at various times referred to them as a brood of vipers. We look at the temple, it wasn't being used as it should. We look at the Pharisees, they weren't living as they should from within their hearts. And we can also look at the Israelites. Those around Jesus were supposed to be, or were, God's chosen people. They were chosen from the days of Abraham. They were blessed time and time again. They were given a land, given a nation. They were rescued. And yet time and time again, they rejected God. As a group, they rejected his ways. They rejected his spokespeople. This time next week, we'll be thinking about the parable of the tenants. Now, we thought about it a little while ago in our series of children's talks on animals, because the letter T was tenants, or tenants, if you remember. But it's a similar parable that outlines the point that Jesus is making here. His people have rejected God. God's people have been rejecting him. The temple, the Pharisees, the Israelites should all have been displaying a type of right fruit, a godliness, a love for God. The fig tree was only useful when it bore fruit. Micah, one of the prophets, used the example of a fig tree as an example of godliness. And he lamented that on a fig tree was found no fruit. And in Micah chapter 7, the first two verses read this: "Woe is me! I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind." Micah was saying that at that time it seemed like it was the days after the harvest where the fig tree had no fruit, because the godliness had gone. He explained it as a loss of godliness from the earth. And Jesus is doing a similar thing. Those around him would have been aware of Micah's sayings. And in a few verses' time, Jesus is going to say to these people, in Matthew 21, verse 43, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Great change was coming. The nature of the kingdom of God would change. It wasn't just going to be this chosen people, the Israelites. They had rejected him too much. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the law. They rejected Christ himself. A new kingdom was going to be formed. A kingdom where Jew and Gentile would be one by faith in Christ alone. This was a warning, and this was an example to those around Jesus that a change in the order was coming. These people needed to start showing fruit if they wanted to continue to be part of God's kingdom. They needed to turn to God. But it's not just a warning for the Israelites. It was a stark warning of days to come. But we should also bear in mind the lessons of the fig tree. Obviously, as I say time and time again, to be a Christian, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, is brought about by faith in Christ alone. But as Christians, we should be showing fruit. We should be demonstrating godliness. If we really understand our salvation, if we really understand the cost of our salvation, if we really understand the love of God, there should be an element of fruitfulness. How do we recognize the apple tree? By the apples upon it. How do we recognize an orange tree? By the oranges hanging from its branches. How do we recognize a Christian? By the fruit that it displays, or should display. If you don't agree with me, I can't argue any better than the Apostle James. Read his epistle later on. But Jesus does say, and we thought about this nearly a year ago, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." That's talking about false prophets, those who claim to be Christians but aren't. Their fruit should show them. And judgment awaits those who don't show fruit because possibly they haven't actually understood their salvation. What sort of fruit should we be showing? Well, we can turn to Paul in the letter to the church at Galatia. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you can say to me, I know people that have but you shouldn't be able to say to me, I know Christians that don't show those things. As believers, as those who are trusting in Christ, we should have a desire to seek to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fig tree had lost something about itself by not displaying fruit. It wasn't a useful tree. Jesus used it as a teaching tool, a warning for those around him, those in Jerusalem nearby, the Pharisees, the Israelites, those of the temple, the elders, and so on. But we should also be showing fruit. The fruit that comes from our salvation, the fruit that's developed through the process of sanctification, being made more like Christ. If you think that that list in Galatians chapter 5 is easy and you've ticked them off, brilliant, you're well ahead of me. There will always be more that we can do. But it's not about legalism. It's not about doing it so that we can please God. We do all these things because we are already loved by Him. The fig tree ultimately hadn't done anything wrong. It was being used as an example of fruitlessness. And then Jesus goes on to say these verses that almost imply at first glance, and if this was the only part of Scripture you'd ever read, you may be forgiven for thinking, this means we can get whatever we want. If we pick up our reading in verse 20, we see the disciples saw this. They marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither? First thing to note is that was the wrong question. They should have actually asked, why did the fig tree wither? What are you trying to teach us? They were so caught up with the things in front of them. Verse 20, how did the fig tree wither? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. There's a little bit of prophecy caught up in there. Not only will you do as has been done to the fig tree. The disciples, the apostles around him, those asking this question, were some of the first ones used by Christ to take the message to the Gentiles, to spread the kingdom of heaven in a different direction to it being gone before. But the point that jumps out at me is when Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And then when Jesus goes on to say, ask whatever, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive. Such a verse, if taken out of context, could be entirely crushing to the Christian faith. I've told a story many times of a pair of roller skates that I once wanted when I was about 8 years old. I even left the Argos catalogue open on their page so that God knew the roller skates that I wanted, and I have no idea where that came from. That was entirely wrong. I never did get them. And if I stopped that verse there, whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive, that may make crushing doubt in the ability of God to provide, simply because there have been some things that I've asked for that haven't come. After all that the disciples have seen, they should have been asking how, why. They should not have been asking how, they should have been asking why did Christ do this? But Jesus does answer their awful question, their question of how did he do it? And we see later the authority of Jesus being challenged. Jesus has authority over everything. But what is he telling us when he says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive? Even with the qualifier at the end, if you have faith, sounds like if you can drum up enough faith, If you can do this, you will get whatever you want. And there are people today that claim that if you can drum up enough sense of positive feeling within you, then you can have whatever you want. If you want to be rich, you just need faith. But if that's how you take such a verse, then you need to be very careful. For it cannot be the correct interpretation. To take that verse and have that interpretation implies that our great, almighty, sovereign God is someone that can be bartered with, someone that can be overpowered by our level of faith. If your take on that verse is that you can have whatever you want, if you can drum up enough faith inside you, then we are putting our own wisdom above God's. Jesus cannot be saying that we can summon up enough good faith to get what we want. So what is Jesus saying? Well, I think he is saying that these things are possible. Mountains can be moved, etc., if you have faith. But it's not the level of faith. It's partly the one who the faith is directed in. That faith must be directed to God, the provider of all good things. But it's more than that. It's faith in the fact that God, as sovereign, as almighty, knows best. He knows what we actually need. He knows what's actually good for us. He knows that that pair of roller skates may have led to a broken ankle and hence me missing something else. When we come to God in faith, it's not about drumming something up inside us. It's about trusting that He knows best. It's about trusting that He will provide what's actually good for us. And we thought last week about trials and how Christians go through trials. And they bring about goodness. They bring about a more faithful character. How could James have written about trials if God would provide anything we ask whenever we ask it? For the first sign of trial would cause us to ask for it to be taken away. In 1 John, we read a helpful verse that helps with our understanding of this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "This is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." God hears every prayer. God hears every utterance from our mouth or our mind. And if we ask things that are within His will, of course they will be granted. To bring this illustration back to earth, to bring this idea back to an illustration on earth, we can think about parental love. I grew up for many years in a house being looked after by my dad. I trusted that he would care for me. I trusted that if I went to him and asked for the things that would do me good, that were for my benefit, he would give them to me. I'm sure there were many things that I thought would do me good, but he didn't, because he knew better than I did, by virtue of age and maturity. However, if I went to him and asked for things that would harm me, or he didn't think were to my benefit, he wouldn't give them. So then we can come back to what Jesus is saying. Even if we talk about this mountain, and there's many ideas what Jesus is talking about there, but if we think of a physical mountain, if there is a physical mountain in the way of us doing God's work, and we ask for Him to move it, and that is within His will, then I have no reason to doubt that He could move Everest on our behalf. Why would He do that? I don't know. But we can think back through history, we can think back through our own lives of times when metaphorical mountains have been removed by God, where things were blocking us from being able to serve Him or do His will. And we can pray, and if God wants them taken away, then He will. There may be times where actually the best thing for us is to climb over it or walk around it. the faith that Jesus talks of isn't some thing we can drum up inside us. It's faith in God's unswervable, unquestionable, undoubtable might. And isn't it much better that way? Because if God granted me everything that I'd ever wanted, like a genie in a bottle, I would be lost. I would have made incredibly bad decisions. And yet, because I come in faith, trusting that He knows best, I know that what I get from Him are the things that are good for me, that He wants me to have. I don't think God would want me to be mega wealthy because I would rely upon it myself or be so overcome by it. I don't know that God would always want us to be mega healthy because we would start to rely on our own bodies all the while rather than rely on Him. Interesting, last week I think Dave Rushbrook said about this illustration, if not, he said about it before when the church at Rendlesham grew quickly, was in a year when his back was causing him agony and he could barely stand. I'm sure he prayed for that pain to be taken away, but God used it, possibly, to remind him to rely on God and not himself, to keep him humble. God had a plan there. God has a plan. So yes, we can have whatever we think, if it's within God's will. When we pray to Him, we're praying in faith. Not faith in ourselves, but faith in Him and that He knows best. God doesn't need us to pray with a shopping list. We don't need to just present our list of requests to Him. I don't go to my dad now when I see him and say, Dad, I need to insure my car. Can I have some money? Dad, I need some better food. Can you give me a packet of crisps? And I ask him how he is. I tell him what I've done. I apologize for not answering his phone calls during the week. It should be a similar conversation with God. Not just a list of requests, but surrendering to Him, speaking to Him, telling Him of our worries, rejoicing in the triumphs that He has allowed us to triumph in. Proper conversation. Read the Lord's Prayer through. We see it's just normal items of conversation with our Heavenly Father. Finally, and fairly briefly, what authority did Jesus have? We know the answer. Those around didn't, and they sought to trap Him. And in verse 23, we read, he entered the temple. This is obviously not for the clearing of the temple, but he went to teach and preach again. The chief priests, the elders, the ones who should have known better, came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? If these chief priests and scribes and elders had actually known their scriptures, they would have seen the number of prophecies that Christ had answered, the number of clear ways that he was the Son of God. And yet they come to him and say, who gave you this authority? Jesus doesn't actually answer. He answers with a question that puts them on the back foot. We know who gives Jesus the authority. We know from the verse preceding these verses. Matthew 28 verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who could give him such authority? God himself. The authority that Christ came to the earth with was given by the only one that could provide it, God the Father in heaven. So why doesn't Jesus just say that? Why doesn't Jesus just say, God gave me the authority? Well, he knew that these people were seeking to trap him. He knew that if he said, God gave me the authority because I am the Son of God, that they would not like that, that that would cause them anger. And that's ultimately what led him to the cross. Now wasn't the time. Jesus also knew that if he said, my authority comes from earth, then the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and all of these people would say, why is anyone listening to you then? You're irrelevant. Whatever answer Jesus gave, the crowd, the group around would have used against him. So Jesus wonderfully answers with a question that puts them in a very similar position. And I just love how wise he is in this. I will answer you. I will ask you one question. If you give me an answer, then I will answer you. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Heaven or man? And they knew at that moment that they had been trapped. They could not answer. If they said, from man, we read, they'll be afraid of the crowd because the crowd loved John. If they said, from heaven, well, Jesus would have said to them, so why did you not believe? There was no answer that they could give that would satisfy the crowd. Like there was no answer that Jesus could give that would satisfy the priests and the elders. The issue isn't the answer. The issue is their question and their clear reluctance to accept his authority. Their clear reluctance to want to have the authority themselves. The chief priests, the elders, saw Jesus as a threat to their power and their security. So Jesus doesn't answer them. His authority is to be assumed. And we see much of that in the world today. People who are just reluctant to accept that God has any authority, God has any might. Reluctant to accept that his design for the earth as laid out in Scripture is a good thing. We know this is the best way to live. And yet so many in the world, no matter what we say, no matter how we answer, no matter whether we talk about God of love or God of judgment, whatever we do, they will not accept his authority, his goodness, or his might. So what can we do about that? Ultimately, we have to accept his authority ourselves and then trust in the Holy Spirit to be at work in the lives of those who don't. We cannot change people's minds with clever answers by trapping them into positions where they can't give an answer. We have to rely on God's authority to do such a thing. We, however, should accept Christ's authority. I've said there's many in the world who don't. I'm sure there's some, maybe not here, but in the church as a whole, who don't fully accept Christ's authority. They may love him, they may trust him, and yet still want to live their way, wanting a bit of authority themselves. These three questions, these three illustrations that have been given, lead to easy application. Firstly, as believers, we should show fruit. Secondly, as believers, we should pray in faith, not pray that we'll get whatever we want in faith, but pray that God will do what he wants. Have faith in his plan and has his will. And finally, we come to God accepting his authority, not questioning it. We don't come to Scripture and try and twist it into our own minds. We let our own minds be bent to his will and his authority. They're not always easy things to do. If you need help, pray, which is what we're going to do together now. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's a challenge sometimes. It strikes us. As Paul says it, it cuts us to the core. Lord, I pray that we may be changed and conformed to your will. Lord, help us to pray in your will. I thank you that you are so much wiser than any of us here. Your wisdom and might and intelligence is greater than the combined efforts that this world could ever produce. I thank you that when we pray, we're not praying our own shopping list of good things that we want, but we're praying to put ourselves in line with your will, because you know what's best. Sometimes we don't understand it, and it may be this morning, Lord, that we are crying out for something and it's just not happening. I pray that you will show us why not. Lord, there may be aspects in our life that we seek to hold on to, that we seek to cling to, because we can't quite accept your authority. I pray today that you will help us to just accept that you are in charge and your ways are best. Lord, I pray that you'll prepare us to go out into the world to be useful for you, to go into the world and tell people of the glorious news of the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.